Verse 36, chapter 12. Just would catch you up where we're at. These last quarter of the book of John takes place over a two-week period. We have 3 years in the first three quarters, but the last quarter is only like 2 weeks long because it's packed with really important stuff. What we've just gone through is Jesus has left the north. He's never gone back home. He says goodbye. He comes back down to Jerusalem. And he has those great moments of healing the man born blind that everybody knew was blind, that great miracle outdone right out in public. And then directly after that, he raises Lazarus from the dead, which was done in full view of everyone. Then he goes away. Then he comes back. And we had just gone through the point where he had come back to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, and the perfume was poured on him. And to anoint him for several purposes. One, to proclaim him to be the chief priest, which is biblical, that anointing that comes down and drips off his robe. And he says, to anoint me for my burial. Because from this point on, there's no vagueness. Christ is being outright. He's just saying, it's time, guys. It's here. And if you will recall, they're pretty well aware of this. They are starting to get the feel for how hostile Jerusalem is. Because if you remember, Thomas said, hey, we'll go and die with you. They know how dangerous it is for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Every one of them knows that death waits. And Jesus does not sugarcoat any of it. He tells them, guys, this is what's coming. And this is where we're at. We're in the middle of this. And we had just gone through the point where we had that little caveat where two Greek men come to the disciples and say, we want to see Jesus. And that is said directly in correlation with the chief priest saying, the whole world has gone after him. And you don't miss that as they say, the whole world's gone after him, two Greeks show up and say, we want to meet Jesus. And because of that, and because of that welcomeness, we're here. We are sitting here talking about Jesus Christ. I'm not Jewish. I'm Hungarian. And look around the table, because Jesus said, they're all mine. Come on. And that's where we're picking up. And he's talking about the light. We're picking up when he has a little discourse about, I am the light of the world. And what the light has always been known for is truth. The power of light is to reveal through the darkness into truth. 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. It's kind of neat. He has this great discourse, and he sort of hit and runs. Jesus, don't lose sight of this. Jesus, all the timing and everything he does is purposeful. The events belong to him. He is not being manipulated by events. He is manipulating them exactly the way he wants to. It says he went away. Every time he does this, he comes in, does some stuff, and goes back up. Remember, before he went to the other Bethany, he came in, said some stuff, and left because the time isn't right yet. If he stays any longer, he knows what'll happen. So when he says, my time, that is a specific time on the clock that is his. From the foundations of the earth, it has belonged to him. It is what he's claimed is his. And nothing was going to stop it or change it. And as we will start to see here, all the players are getting involved. There's the crowds, there's the Greeks, there's the religious leaders, all of these forces, and Satan comes into the picture. And we forget about him. But what is interesting to see is that he is here too, and that he is actually bamboozled through the whole thing. He's confused. He thinks he's winning. But all of this is coming to a boiling point that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his. He owns it. And you could start to believe that things are happening to him. They're not. He is happening to things. And he's doing it for you. All of these things are happening because of you. That is exactly how important you are. So he goes away to spend some time by himself for a few reasons. First off, he's preparing himself for the things that are coming, which are very hard, harsh things. Not only is the physical pain and suffering, but as I said last week, he's going to be separated from God For all of eternity, they have been one. He has never known anything other than being one. But he knows this is about to change because he's going to become me. He's going to become me who was separated from God for me. And that is the angst of this moment. There is nothing I can think of that would give credence or a parallel. I think of children being separated from parents, husbands from wives, and it's just not enough. It's not deep enough. I don't know how to be separated from yourself. I don't know how that... But this is the anxiety he's facing. And it goes on, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So we're getting a feel for what's going on here. It's Passover, so the crowd is huge. It's that time of year when everybody is in Jerusalem. Once again, his timing is impeccable. And in this time, yes, people want to see the miracles. It's the greatest show on earth. You know what I mean? He's the talk of the town. But there are some people who are understanding that the miracles are for a purpose. They're for a spiritual purpose. They're for eternal purposes. But there's a whole bunch of folks that just want to see the miracles. And it says, this was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arms of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah, centuries before, tells us this is going to happen. Isaiah 53:1 is the exact quote. Who has believed our message, and whom has the arms of the Lord been revealed? Romans 10:16-17 says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this will come up, the word of Christ in judgment, the fact that they did not believe. Things are changing, because up until this time, because you did not obey the law, you were condemned. And Christ is saying they will be judged because they didn't believe my words. And my words were backed up by my miracles. The whole purpose of the miracles was to give credence to the words. And what he said is, I did the miracles, I spoke the words, I lived the life, and you didn't believe. That's what judges you. 39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. And this is a tough little verse. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. Isaiah 68:11 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, to whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He said, go, tell the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolated. And all that did come true. It is not long after this, I think it's in 70 AD, that the Romans sweep through and utterly destroy everything there and cast them out. God's patience, and it's something in the book of John we have to keep dealing with, but with this great forgiveness and with this great love comes judgment. And what he's saying is, right after it says everything he did, they did not believe, the door gets shut. The time is up. You're going to do what you're going to do to the Son of God, and you had your chance. And it is a tough thing for all of us to deal with, but it was his time, it was his way, and his judgment is always right. And realize what he says, that God himself saw to it that they would not understand from this point on. They had their chance, great cost, they refused. And not only refused, they were hostile. And understand that while these words are being said, they are plotting to kill the Son of God. So don't lose sight of the great evil that's going on here. Who had done absolutely nothing wrong, who had never offended or hurt anyone. And what did he say? Is for which of the good deeds that I do are you going to kill me? His exact words. Well, they're about to pay a price for that. And even the chance of repentance is now gone through the hand of God. These things Isaiah said because he saw glory and spoke of him. In Isaiah 6:1-4, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And never lose sight of the epic nature of what is going on in the world, especially here. Honestly, this is an obscure event in an obscure part of the world. You know, of all the places where big things are happening, this isn't it. It's a dirty, dusty little town, some little backwater village that the Romans would just wished would go away. And it's this sect of people that nobody understands. He's a carpenter's son, and he hasn't really hurt anybody. And the world is converging. I mean, creation is converging. Remember when he came into town, it says, tell the people to be quiet when Palm Sunday. And he said, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would proclaim who I am. He's being literal. He's saying creation knows I'm here. All of this was made, all of it, for this. And all of this knows it's happening. And Isaiah has this great little moment where he steps us back to the glory of God, where it's just not the events that are happening to men, but the big picture, the grandeur of all this, the epic nature of what's going on. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and called out to the other, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the fountains of the thresholds tremble with the voice of him who calls out, while the temple was filled with smoke. This is the glory of heaven while Jesus Christ is. I mean, this is what we can't see that is going on at this moment. You know, the grandeur of it. It's almost like the angels are holding their breath, you know, in anticipation of what is happening. Nevertheless, verse 42, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for they feared they would be put out of the synagogue. And this is the dilemma we all face. It says there were rulers. Nicodemus would be one of them. Despite the pressure, the political pressure that was coming from the chief priest and the other leaders to say, you know, this guy's a problem, this guy. These were the guys who were always saying, well, why? You know, throughout the book of John, there was always one or two that says, why? What has he done wrong? And it says they believed in him. And when it says believed in him, they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was what Scripture said he should be. But there's this horrible little line here that affects all of us. In part of our lives, our Christian lives, is learning to get past this. It says they were not confessing him. They didn't want to pay the price. And if you will go back a couple chapters to the beggar who was born blind and the boldness of his declaration as he stood in front of the Sanhedrin and he said, and he mocked them almost, saying, why don't you guys know? He says, I was blind. He healed me. No one has ever done that before. He must be from God. With boldness beyond belief, this beggar, you know, and they, what do? They excommunicate him. They throw him out of the temple. Well, these guys have so much invested in the temple, their religious leaders. For them being thrown out, it's everything. I mean, everything but the truth, every lie they would have to let go of. And that's hard to do. I'm still letting go of the lies of my life. I'm 55 years old, and I'm still learning the lesson of Solomon, that there's nothing there. It's vanity. You know, I have to learn it. I'm not smart enough. God has told me there's nothing there, but he gives me the grace and the time to learn these things. And these guys look at the price they have to pay, and they also see the hostility building. For these guys to be thrown out of the temple, they lose their livelihood. They lose all their respect. It is no small task to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. For us here, it has become an easy thing to do and yet a hard thing to live. But it's easy for us to confess Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost us a dime. But for these boys, it was very serious stuff. And it says, John 7:13, it said this before, about these same guys, it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They're afraid. Verse 43, and it gives us the reason. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And every one of us in our lives has to deal with this. But for these guys, it's cut and dry. I mean, if you don't believe it's the truth, I understand it. But these guys, what it says is they did. And they just were too afraid to do anything about it. And it's a tough place to be. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me." Now, throughout the book of John, Jesus Christ continually makes the comparison between him and God. Realize, once again, don't lose sight of the fact that for them, that's a big thing. For us, it's accepted. I've grown up with this. It's never been anything other than that to me. He is the Son of God. He is God, the three in one. But for the Jews at this time, this is big news. I mean, this is, you know, this is mind-bending here, what he's saying. And what he's saying is, the fact that you're not believing, willing to pay a price for me, it's not me rejecting. You're rejecting God. "He who has seen me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness." Once again, light is symbolic of the truth. Darkness is symbolic of the lies. And what he's saying is, I have come to give you the truth and to just do away with the lies. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in that last day." That is a big statement, because what it is saying is, what will judge the people is the truth. The truth is what's going to judge you. In and of itself, and it says has one, and it calls one as in a person, the word. And all through scripture, the word, especially in the New Testament, is spoken of as an it. A thing, a living thing, a thing that has a will, that has power, that has purpose, that is in and of itself self-fulfilling, a force in and of itself. And just spend some time thinking about that, that the Word of God is out there, set loose, doing what it does, what he set it loose to do. And what he says is, it has the power. What we're reading here has the power to judge you. And bottom line is, that's what it's always been. And that is how it's going to be. John 8:47 says, "He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not from God." Moving on to 49, it says, "For I did not speak of my own initiative, but of the Father himself who sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Which takes us back to John 6:68, where Peter has the great epiphany that was well beyond his means. It says, "Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." It's what Jesus just said. My words are eternal life. That's how powerful this truth is. This is the light that's going into the darkness. This truth of my words that is going to the darkness not only destroys lies, it destroys death. He said, everything that God asks us to have faith in is a principle. What we need to have faith in, what he's asking us to do, is to believe what he said. You know, that series we did for a year on faith, it all comes down to this, that despite what you see, despite what you want, you come to the realization that the most important thing is what I've said. I will be with you through everything, but this is what you have to believe, my word. Because it's right. That's why. Because you've seen it, you've read it, and you know it to be right. And you're not afraid to say it's right, just like these poor gentlemen were here. And so this all ties together into a beautiful thing. And Peter's beautiful words, remember, Jesus Christ at that time had told the people what the kingdom of God was about and what the price was going to be. And when he was done talking, everybody left. And there's just the disciples left. And Jesus says to the disciples, are you leaving too? And Peter comes up with these beautiful words, just gorgeous. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You know, what you say may not be easy, but it's the truth. And I want to hear, I can go and hear lies. If there's a lie you want to hear, there is somebody out there who will tell it to you. Trust me, there are churches out there built to tell you the lie you want to hear. But what Peter says is, I don't want to hear any of that. If it costs me for the truth is worth it. That's the faith that God is looking for, that his word is truth, and the word is what judges. We'll go on a little bit. 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You know we're getting to the end because he's starting the chapters with beautiful little phrases of emotion and feeling. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Satan comes into the scene here. And what we're seeing is that Satan has been active in this ministry of Jesus Christ from the beginning. I'm going to read some. From John 6, 70 through 71, Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, this is before it's put into his heart. But Jesus Christ knows his character. He's calling Judas a devil. He's not saying he's the devil. He's saying he's evil. And he says, "And now he met Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." In Acts 5, 3, there's a beautiful little question here that if you want to understand what goes on between God, Satan, and you, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they were going to give, they made a pledge, they lied about it, and Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" What an interesting thing. He's asking Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? He's not asking Satan why he filled your heart. He's asking, which tells us something. Whose responsibility is it? It was his. Why have you allowed this? This was his fault. This was his doing. He chose to go this route. Now, you can take Judas and you could get yourself to the point where he seems like a helpless pawn in the game of life. He is not. Judas is a player on this board, and he's playing his own game, and he wants to win the way he wants to win. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says, "You were already dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Satan's out there busy. He's out there busy working in the world. You, being part of Jesus Christ, are no longer that. Can he influence you? Yes. Can he do what he did to Judas here? No. He cannot do that. And we're gonna look on that. It says, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he had girded." Now, this isn't a common practice. There's very little of this in the Bible, but it's a foreshadowing of what Christ was doing spiritually. Water is provided as the folks wash their own feet in general at these meals. You walked; it was a dusty place. You walked around in sandals. Your feet were dirty. That's basically it. Now, the woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears was first noted in Luke 7:44 as a person washing another person's feet. That's why it gets mentioned, because it was a rare thing. This wasn't common practice. What Jesus was doing took them back. He's like, "What are you doing? Why would you do this for us?" Now, later in 1 Timothy 5:10, when speaking about caring for a widow, one of the things that qualifies her, the widow, for the care of the church, to come under the care of an elderly widow who cannot marry again, it's the church's responsibility to care for her, to make sure she has enough to eat, to make sure she has a place to live, to financially care for her, because there is no other thing. There is nothing else except us to help. And one of the things that it puts is, strangely, it says, was the washing of the feet of the saints. In other words, she humbles herself, just as Jesus did. So by the time Paul writes to Timothy, this foot washing that Jesus did here catches on, and it becomes a thing that the Christian church is doing. It has since gone its way, but just to get some understanding, it says, "So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' So Peter says, I'm not comfortable. I'm not worthy of you doing this," is what's really what he's saying. I'm not worthy of you, being God, washing my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And all of those things are coming to a head. And every time that comes about, God humbling himself and serving us. And he said, I know you. What he's saying to him is, Peter, I know you don't get it. Let me do this. You will understand it. Just play along. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. It is the message of Jesus Christ. It is the message of salvation. There is only one way to be clean, for Jesus Christ to wash you. Of course, if you do not realize that you are dirty, that means nothing to you. If you do not realize you need salvation, you won't seek salvation. But for those of us who do, when you come to the realization that you are not capable of cleansing yourself, which is why he came to fulfill the law, because the law cannot fix you. The law can only show you that you're broken. Once again, I give you an analogy. The law is like the MRI of the soul. It can't heal you. It just shows you that you need healed. What heals you is Jesus Christ. The law shows you you need to be washed by Jesus Christ. It can't fix you. And what he's saying to Peter is, even you, Peter, need me to wash you clean. Simon Peter said, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter being Peter, what a dude, man. I mean, just doing a study on Peter, the guy is, he's fantastic. He's so human, but yet he's so spiritual. He just, you know, and all these things he says help us because they're all stuff we think. He's just the only one that says it. You know what? He's that dude in the crowd that says what everybody's thinking. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Another foreshadowing back to Jesus. This is so cool because Jesus is multitasking. He's taking care of this theology right here about the foot washing while he's still dealing with Satan who's in the room. See, Satan has become a player here. He's there. And he's not only there as himself, but he's also there with Judas. And he's doing two things at once. And he's handling both of them. In the same conversation, he's addressing one thing, going back to the other. What he's saying to Peter is really a beautiful thing that applies to most of us sitting here that I know of. Saved, but still needing sanctification. Still needing to be changed into what we are. Needing to be corrected. You know, there is the God who saves us, and it's the same God who sanctifies us. Sanctifying is being made usable by God, being changed. He doesn't save you to leave you like you are. He saves you to conform you to the image of Christ. The effects of still being in this world, because your feet, symbolically, are where you contact the world. They're what your contact with the world is, and they need to be washed away. Every day, on a daily basis, you know, I pray, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. You know, I know I'm saved. I know you did all these things for me. I still fail. And what he's saying to Peter is, that's you, buddy. You've been cleaned, but it's still there. Your feet need to be cleaned today. You need it today for what you are right now. I'm okay with that. I'm willing to clean what you are right now. You know, I'm with you until you conform. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You have called me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, the Lord teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, reference up to this point were the providing of water so people could wash their own feet and clean themselves. Up until this point, they understand that this washing of feet is to clean yourselves. Here Jesus is making them clean, reference to forgiveness. So what's he saying? Forgive each other. Symbolically, through this washing of feet, because I do this, and how many times does he say it in Scripture? Forgive as you've been forgiven. Judge as you want to be judged. It's exactly what he's saying when you do this symbolic thing of washing the feet. I am forgiving you. As I told you when my mother died and my father both, the beautiful prayer, Lord, if anybody has offended me, forgive them. And I'm never so proud of my parents as they went home to glory, as the last thing they prayed was that if there was anybody that was due a cost because of something they did to them, that God would forgive them of it, that there would be no burden on anybody because of evil done to them. And what a beautiful, beautiful... They went out washing the world's feet. That's what they did when they said, Lord, if there's something you're holding against someone for something they've done to me, forgive it. I don't want that, you know. And in a way, I got to watch both of my parents wash the feet of the world as they left here and went home to glory. And it's a beautiful thing. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And he's not really honestly saying the symbolism and all these rituals are there for a purpose, and we can get lost. We could lose why we do them, and doing them can become more important than why we do them. How we do them can become more important than the why. And we can get all wrapped up in it. I've referenced what we've done with communion and Sabbath days, how we've gone to wars with each other over these little things that were supposed to glorify God, and we've killed each other over such silly little things. You know, I was watching the news, and I was watching the invasion into Iraq. And it is nothing but a war between two factions of Islam. It's what it is. The Sunnis and the Shiites just constant, just, are you this? Yeah, bang, they shoot them. You know, because you don't pray. And they questioned these truck drivers. And they said, you know, I don't remember which was which. And they said, are you Sunni? And they said, yeah, we are. And they said, well, how do you pray? And they didn't answer right, so they shot them. They killed them because they didn't know how to pray. Well, we've done this. And with these little rituals, remember, we're several hundred years ahead of the Muslims. We did exactly what they're doing right now at one time. We did these things. And it's why the world fears us. It's why the world fears Christians getting political power. Look what we've done with it. And it's why Jesus Christ avoided it completely. He said, you don't understand the power I'm talking about is well above political power. Because every time we've got political power, we did stupid stuff with it. We hurt people. To try to make them do stuff like washing feet the way that we're doing. And what Jesus is saying is, don't grab onto the ritual. Please, 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 grab the meaning. It's like communion. Grab the meaning. You know what I mean? And truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one greater than him who sent me. For if you know these things, you're blessed to do them. And what he's saying is, if I, being God, forgive people, who are you not to? If I've forgiven you, do you actually think you have the right not to forgive people, especially your brothers and sisters? It's a strange thing. We think it optional. It is not optional. It's a command. It's a demand. It's part of what should be your soul. Then he shifts gears and he says, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but as the scriptures say that must be filled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. What he's saying is, such horrible things are coming. They're going to be so hard to understand. I'm going to give you a heads up before they happen. And that's a beautiful thing, so that you're not shocked by it. You're not surprised by it. I'm telling you what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and when it's going to happen, so that you know I'm in control of this, so that you're not overwhelmed by this. What just happened to us? What Christ said, nothing happened to you. I happened to this. And it's easy for us sitting here in this room to not catch the drama that's going on, the fear of losing your, being drug out and being crucified and beaten yourself just for being in the room with them. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives me, whoever receives whomever I send, receives me. And he who receives me, receives who sent me. What he's doing is he's saying something something important to them. He's saying, I am giving you a heads up. I'm telling you things are changing. And what he's saying is, I'm going to use you. This is a neat little message saying, you matter. You 12 sitting here really matter. You are going to be me. You are going to be my representatives here. Which is why they had the miracles they had, to prove that. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. You know, he knew it from the entire time, what Judas would do, and it's still breaking his heart. As he breaks his heart for anyone who turns from him, there's a little verse in the Old Testament that says, am I pleased when the evil man dies? He goes, no. He said, rather that he should repent and live. It's Gus. This isn't what I want. This is how it is. This, you know, this is his choice, you know. And he says, the disciples began to look at one another, at a loss of knowing which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom the one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. What John is saying is, it's me. This is John writing about himself. And this is a beautiful little thing because John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loves. And quite frankly, it's a title that everybody should grab. I am Jeffrey. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. John knows that Jesus loves him. And that is not bragging. That is a statement of fact. And it's a claim we could all make. And his understanding of it is deep, and it actually connects him closer to Jesus. John's understanding of Jesus should be ours. So Simon Peter gestures to him and says to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So Peter, Jesus is sitting there leaning. I mean, John's sitting there leaning on Jesus, and Jesus just said, "Somebody's going to betray me." So instead of asking Jesus, because he's thinking Jesus is going to give me another cryptic answer, because now the answers are becoming less cryptic. They're becoming concrete. They're becoming absolute. As we get closer to Holy Week, as we get into Holy Week, the symbolism, the parables are all starting to be dropped. They are becoming concrete. And so Peter looks over, sees John leaning on Jesus, and says to John, "Ask him who he means." Instead of saying to Jesus, "Who do you mean?" he says, "Ask John to ask him." He leans back thus on Jesus' bosom and says to him, "Lord, who is it?" So John responds. Jesus then answers, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What he does is he takes a little piece of bread and he puts it into the wine. And they still don't get it. What he says is, "The one who I dip this morsel in this cup and I hand it to him and he eats it, that's the one." So he does it, he hands it to him, and they still miss it. They, honest to goodness, they're still not grabbing it. And taking it, and he eats it, and he takes it in. And this is symbolic of Satan coming in him. He could have just said him, but he purposefully chooses to take something, dip it in there, and have him consume it, have it become a part of him. And that is what happens at this moment with him and Satan. And it says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him." He had been an outside influence working with what Judas had given him. Now, at this point, this is an inside influence. Satan just steps in and takes over. He's not leaving this in the hands of Judas anymore. He is taking the matter over. "Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" And understand who Jesus is speaking to. He is no longer speaking to Judas. He is speaking to Satan, whom he has known since the beginning of creation. You know, the archangel of light. He knows who he is. They know each other inside out. And he turns and he looks at Lucifer and says, "Do what you do quickly." The conversation is a spiritual one in a realm that we are not aware of. From Psalms 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's what he quoted when he said, "One of them will lift up his heel." He's quoting scripture. What Judas was going to do was known to Jesus when he picked Judas. Jesus used Satan and Judas's evil to accomplish his own goals. Jesus reaped the glory. Judas reaped the wrath of the one he served. John 6:70-71, Jesus answered, "Did I not myself choose one of you, the 12, and yet you know he was a devil?" Just to get some, don't lose sight of the complexity of this situation that is going on right here. Judas had used Jesus to get what he wanted, power and money. It told us that he was hanging around and he was pilfering from the collection box. He would steal. That's what he was using Jesus for. Satan used Jesus to get what he wanted, Judas to get what he wanted, victory over Jesus and to claim all the world. Jesus uses Satan to get what he wants, victory over sin and to save all the world. The only one who got what he wanted in this whole thing was Jesus. It has always been so, and it always will be so. After the morsel, Satan entered Judas, noting a difference between putting something into his heart and he himself entering his heart, indicating that Satan took over, no longer trusting the matter to his servant Judas. Therefore, because Jesus knew that Satan had entered Judas, Jesus actually encourages Judas to go and tell him to do it quickly. He is speaking to Satan. Jesus wins the drama and gets exactly what he wants, where both Judas and Satan believe they have won at this point. That tells us something about our enemy. He is not all-knowing, and he really thinks he's winning. And I want you to, once again, I want to digress a minute and bring this back to you about what he has in this game, why he cares, why he is so adamant, why he is so involved, why he goes through such trouble to hurt us. I mean, what does he care? Who am I to him? You know? And it has nothing to do with you. He could care less about you. He cares nothing for you. He cared nothing for Judas at all. Judas was his follower and just cared nothing for him. He was something to be used and thrown away. The only way that Satan could hurt God is by hurting what God loves. And that's you. That is how important you are. That's why you matter to Satan. It is his means to hurt God, is you. And if you will give that little piece of insight that we had from the book of Job, where Satan walks into the kingdom and God says, "Behold, my servant Job, how righteous, there's not a more righteous man." And he says, "Yeah, but you take this away, he won't serve you." And he's accusing Job. He's trying to hurt Job. He's accusing Job. And remember when he sent, last week, he sent the people out to cast out demons. And they came back and Jesus said, "Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Now there's two options. Jesus is either recalling the time when Satan fell in the beginning and was kicked out of heaven, or he's speaking about right then and there about the power of God in the spiritual realm, about what he was actually accomplishing, that ability to stand and accuse the saints in heaven is no longer, because the blood of Jesus stands between me and the accusations. All he sees now is Jesus Christ. And when he says, "I saw Satan fall from lightning, like a streak of lightning," from where did he fall from? From heaven. His access is now over. Jesus Christ is crushing this war. Satan thinks he's winning the battle. The war belongs to God. We'll end there. You've been very patient. It's very hot. But I want you to think about this. In the drama of this moment, and of all the things that are happening, something that all of us can relate to occurs. Peter protests that he will never turn from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "Oh, Peter," he said, "I'll die for you." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you will." He said, "But you're going to deny me." He said, "I never was." "No, you are, buddy." And I want you to look at the difference between what Judas did and what Peter did. The difference between betraying and denying, either one is a death penalty. Either one's a lack of faith. Either one. But because of who they belong to, look at the differences. What Jesus said to Peter, he gives Peter a heads up. It's a beautiful thing, Peter, so that he's not crushed by what he does. And if you've been a Christian long enough, there are some things you've probably done that have come close to crushing you, that you've just said, "Oh God, I can't believe I did that." And God says, "I believe you did it, and I knew you would, but I'm here. You know, I'm working." And he says, "Peter, you're going to do this." And he says, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Well, he just fell like lightning from heaven, didn't he? His demands mean nothing anymore. He said, "But I have interceded." Well, he's interceding for each and every one of us. Every time you sin, he makes the demand. He's mine. He's following me. He's mine. I can do what I want with them, because he chose me. And Jesus Christ says, "No, he's mine, regardless of what he's doing." It's the difference between being held in the hands of God and falling into his hands. It is a terrible thing to fall into his hands, but it's a wonderful thing to be held in them. And if you look at what happened between the two, both who almost did the exact same thing, Jesus says to Peter, "When you have been turned," in other words, when this has worked its course and this hard thing goes where it needs to go to teach you what you need to know, it says, "You will serve your brothers." This hard thing you're going through, this hard thing you're learning about you, I am using this to help you help your brothers. I am going to bring a good thing out of this bad thing you've done. What does Judas get? He hangs himself. He goes and he speaks to the chief priest and he says, "You know, take the money back." And he says, "Oh, no, buddy, you did it. It's yours. What have we to do with this?" In other words, he's talking about his guilt, and they say, "That's your problem." he turns to his God. And what's he say? I used you. I don't need you anymore. Those are the two choices you have in life. Those are sheep and goats. They're the only options there are in life. They match the options of the criminals on the crosses. Once again, the symbolism is just there are only two types of people in the entire world. The criminal on one side, the criminal on the other. All of us are criminals. The one who repents, who proclaims who Christ is and crawls on him to save him, and the other one who mocks him. There are sheep, there are goats, there is nothing in between. Jesus Christ is the shepherd who knows his sheep. And just because he loves you, he came and did this. That's how much you matter. But it is still in your hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another year and just for the grace of giving us your word and the price that so many have paid that we might have it. Lord, we ask that your word find a home in our hearts, and when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we could be some help to this poor, sad world and not part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great summer. And thank you for your